The title, Do You Love Me More Than These? Do you love me more than these? This was the question that Jesus asked Peter after the resurrection. But before we go to that, when he talks about love, or when the scripture talks about love, in general, we're only dealing basically with three words, and others are just usually combinations or offshoots of these words. Phileo love, basically, this is what most people often mistake for godliness, for Christian love, and it is not. It's simply a natural love. The best way we can describe it would be sentiment, tender feelings, affection, personal attachments. We see it mainly in family relationships, friendships. So you sort of get an idea. It deals, it's always usually in itself, it's personal, it's self-interest. In itself, it's just a part of human nature. It's neither good nor evil. It's natural. And we just, again, we make these distinctions as Christians, not as a non-Christian. Ultimately, in the world, this is the ultimate love as far as they're concerned. Basically, we go lower to Eros love, which many people take as the ultimate, and all it is, in a crude way, it's animal love or lust to a degree. It's sexual desire, romance. And see, some people make that a big thing. It is not going into the next realm, and actually it's going to lead many people to hell. It's one of the dangerous ones, because even Paul spoke of the sins of fornication, which uncleanness and all other forms of sexual perversions or sins come from. Paul said in general it was worse than all other sins because of the effect it has on the person's personality and their emotions and the sins it leads them to. But again, this is the Hollywood love. You know, again, this is what the world emphasizes so much that will pass into hell. It will not go anywhere else. Actually, it won't even go there, but it'll lead many to hell. But when we're talking about in the New Testament and the Gospels and even the Old and the New, we're mainly interested in what we call agape love. This is a love, basically, that originates in God and should proceed. For us as Christians, we can call it Christian love, godly love, or spiritual love. In simple terms, the non-Christian cannot have this kind of love, basically. And people say, well, why? Because all other loves, basically, are self-absorbed and self-centered. And they can be nothing else but that. They cannot basically go to a higher love, where the Christian can and has to. The scripture says we love him because he first loved us. We cannot even love God properly unless the Spirit helps us. So then you see, from the spiritual perspective, those who worship the Lord must worship in spirit and truth, and only Christians can do this. So only a Christian can love God properly and love other members of the body of Christ and even love the ungodly and enemies. This is something basically that only can come with the help of God. So we like to look at it as a spiritual love. Basically defined for us, it's a love that has to do with duty, principles, the choice of the will. We'll see this is the higher form, which the world cannot see. The world is motivated by moods and feelings and emotions. And again, these are neutral. They're neither good nor evil in themselves. They're simply human. But there's no godliness attached to them. See, Jesus said even the wicked can love their own. Hitler loved his mistress and his dog, you know. So even the wicked, serial killers have loved their own families. Great murderers and sadists, you know. So again, the guy in hell took his sentiment with him. See, people forget, once he figured out that he was in a hopeless, tormented state, he wanted Abraham to send someone to go back and warn his brothers not to come to this terrible place. So he had sentiment, affection, even in hell. So it shows you what? It is a part of a human quality that, again, is neither good nor evil. It's just simply being human. But when we talk about more agape love, it has to do with loyalty and faithfulness. Let's go to Matthew. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John. Verse 21, Jesus puts it very plainly. He who has my words and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him. He's telling us then, to a great degree, what it means to love God. For us to love God properly, again, here the word sentiment's not used, feelings or moods. The commandments of God and duty to him can be performed with or without emotions and moods, and they have to be. Again, there's nothing wrong with emotions and moods and sentiments if they are channeled by true agape love. Even it's implied in Scripture that times God exercises not only agape, but it seems that he even channels it at times through emotion, things that we can understand. You know, he'll use words that are strictly that we humans can understand. He talks about caring and grieving, and so forth. Again, and he does in that degree, but that is ultimately not who he is. So we have to see then that Jesus said that the person who loves him is the person who keeps his word. So he's associating Christian love and man's love for God and proper fear of the Lord and love for God and as a loyalty or a faithfulness. Again, we could compare it from a human side of our loyalty to a nation, being an American. You know, it's not really something that you feel really sentiment toward or personal. It's an idea. It's a principle. Well, with God, we have both. We have to understand he wants us to live by duty and principle because of who he is. And because he lives from principles and duties that he does not change. And so to have this kind of love, go to 1 John again. John will describe it again for us very plainly, which many people who profess to be Christians, immediately if they just read these two scriptures, they'd realize they don't love God. Many of them have sentiment and feeling. And that's why many will say, Lord, Lord. And many will believe that they love God when they're consigned into hell, because they have feelings and moods and they feel good and they like to sing godly songs, but they don't live right. You know, and they're going to be shocked that this is unacceptable with God. Look at 1 John chapter 5, the first part of verse 3. For this is the love of God. This is the love for God and even the love from God. They're associated, but our love for God, that we keep his words. So he sums up what? That the Christian's love that God wants is expressed in a Christian's loyalty to God, his faithfulness to God. That's why often the words enduring to the end and being faithful, this is why we are tested. This is why we are in probation. We have to prove loyal and faithful to the end. Never in Scripture does it say we have to feel emotions and moods all the time. You don't even see it mentioned. You know, the closest we have is when God basically gives the great commandment, we to love the Lord thy God with all of our mind, our will, our heart. Now, this includes moods and feelings, but actually it is not the priority. Because, see, we can love God when our moods and feelings do not feel like loving or feel affection. We can do that toward our children. We can do that toward our loved ones when moods and feelings change. I mean, and, you know, if people, that's why we have so many breakdowns of marriages after 5 years. Their moods and affections and feelings stop. Because, see, there is what? There is no loyalty. There is no duty. There's no understanding. So, see, it's a lesser love, you know. It's earthly. It's natural. Neither good nor evil in itself. It's how it's directed. Yet we see that God wants something more. He is not interested in us loving him in moods and feelings and sentiment and up and down however we feel. See, that's basically how most people think they love God. They go to church, they hear good news. Oh, I felt God's presence. No, they didn't. Because God's presence basically is not felt in the emotion or the physical realm. It's a spiritual sensing. It is not supposed to be something turned on and off. It's a knowing. It's a relationship. See, these other things, again, are neutral things. At times, it affects us emotionally, affectionately, sentimentally, and that's fine. Again, in itself, it's not bad. But see, phileo love and eros love without agape love is strictly earthly, has no spiritual quality, is neither good nor bad in itself. It's what is channeling it. If agape love is not behind it, then it's evil, ultimately. So we see that we can have all three of these loves, and we are to, as Christians, we definitely have to have two of them. We do not have to have the third. Eros love is only godly inside marriage. It's the only place. Romance, feely, touchy, kissy, none of this is condoned in Scripture. Actually, Scripture speaks against it. Speaks that if you're going to get into this, you better get married, because you've entered into something that God has not set aside and not as honored. See, today, so much has become what God never intended, man's perversions again. So actually, the marriage bed is undefiled or holy. So it is to become something, if agape is behind it, it's to be the commitment of a man and a woman, body, soul, and spirit to one another. So this is where God is involved. It is, in a sense, is to be a selfless love. This is why Paul said, your body's not your own, it's your wife's, and vice versa. So what we see is that phileo love and eros love is strictly often a selfish love if God is not in it. It's motivated by self-seeking, which all sin is motivated from. So we can see why it's important for the Christian that we have feelings and moods and sentiments, some more than others, some less. That has to do with personality, upbringing. See, nowhere in Scripture does it judge a person for being more or less sentimental. We see these as temperaments. You know, some of the most sentimental and emotional people I know are often the most silliest and unfaithful and disloyal to God. So that in itself doesn't prove, and they'll run around telling you how much they love God, and I sit there and want to vomit. And then because you are quiet and maybe you don't express things that way, well, they think you're dead. Yet you may be loyal to God and faithful, and God may say, this person loves me, this one doesn't. See? So we can misread. Does it matter if a person's sentimental or expresses feelings if they have true agape for God? That, again, it has to do with individuality, personality. So that's why you go to some churches and they want to drum up the spirit. They want to get you all excited with music and noise and work you up into an emotional frenzy, and they call that God. And they can get money out of you, too, if they can motivate your feelings. But that's nothing but manipulation. You can hyperventilate and do that. You know, and that's what I see many of them do. You know, it proves nothing in itself. See? But it's nothing wrong when Christians gather to contemplate God and to have music and to ponder. Then emotions may come there, and they're fine. There's no problem with them. But see, they in themselves are no proof of anything. It's the motivation. So where our problem lies often is the phileo love, the love for family, tenderness, affection. People, again, if you look at the root of this, it's self-seeking often. And this is why Jesus spoke about this. Let's go to Matthew 11. Verse 30... I'm in the wrong place, so bear with me. I wrote Matthew, but it's not Matthew, so I've got to figure out where I'm to go. Give me a minute. It was Luke 11. Well, I don't have it, so I'm just going to quote to you basically a paraphrase. The scripture I was looking for where Jesus said, if you love your mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. What was he doing? Jesus was picking basically the highest form of phileo or natural affection and love. He was picking something strong. And he would simply say, and in comparison, your love for me is to supersede this. You know, he didn't say you had to supersede in feeling or mood. He's implying, though, that your loyalty, that your personal attachment to friends and families cannot take the place of your loyalty and your duty to me. See, he picked something purposely. That's why earlier he had said, unless you hate your mother and your wife and your children and, your own life. See, he's talking about a personal preference now, a self-seeking. He says, in preference to me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be loyal to me. So we see that the great problem, again, is when we allow what is natural to interfere with what is spiritual. So then you begin to see how this agape for God, that we have to have something from God and a help from God to love Him properly. It is not a natural thing. See, many people think it's a natural thing. Many people have told me over the years, well, I just don't feel love for God. I said, what does that have to do with it? See, they're trying to equate it with how they feel toward a family member. And again, this is what the Scripture is not implying. You know, the Scripture, again, does not emphasize this. It emphasizes your love to God is to be an act of your will, primarily. You know, that there's do's and don'ts, and there are things that God requires. And this is the keeping of His Word. This is what God looks at more so than any mood or feeling. See, that's sort of the lesser. He's looking for a loyalty. See, because God's nature itself is generally that. He has agape love even for His enemies, but it's restrained and He cannot reveal Himself to a great degree because of sin and the hindrance. But He has goodwill. He has no malice in His nature. You know, He's not in others outside of holiness and justice. He's not spiteful. He doesn't desire people's harm. You know, He looks for the best. This is what love does. It seeks for the highest good of everyone overall, as long as it does not interfere with holiness and truth. And so in a sense, we're seeing that this is how God loves people. He's no respecter of persons because of who they are. He will respect or disrespect people according to how they treat Him, or honor His Word, or His servants. Then God enters into a personal thing. But He doesn't begin this way. So like we've said before, God never hardens a person until they begin to harden toward Him. He never acts in judgment, in anger, until people have done something in sin to warrant this. In His nature, He's not looking to look for something. It says, mercy rejoices against judgment. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wills that all be saved. So He has this benevolence, is a good word for agape. He has a benevolent attitude overall. You know, He's not selective. He doesn't look at individuals and say, well, I like you because you look good, or because you have a good personality. See, He does not judge the way the world or phileo love judges. See, it's often selfish and self-seeking. I like you because you do something for me and you're my friend. I like you because you're my child and you came from me. See, everything is because of something that's a self-interest. And again, even though these are natural qualities, when it comes to the spiritual life, they cannot interfere with our duty to God. We cannot allow these feelings and affections toward a family member, or toward someone we like, toward someone who's pretty, toward someone who has a good personality, to cause it to affect the way we live as a Christian or our duty toward God. See, that's what we're warned against. We have to go to the higher law. We're not told to simply stop doing this toward other people. We're basically told that it must be channeled properly, and that the agape love, or our duty to God, is to take priority over everything else. These other ones must be laid aside when in conflict with the agape, the Christian love, or the duty to God. Okay, we spent time there, basically, again, so we can go to Scripture and understand where we will see sometimes this come out in dealings. Especially, let's go to Matthew now, 26. We have a perfect example in the Apostle Peter, who was full of moods and emotions, and good intentions. He bragged a lot. He was, determined the things he was going to do and so forth. Look at Matthew 26, verse 33. Jesus, the night that he's going to go into the garden and the great temptations are beginning to come, and Jesus has said some things to him. And then Peter answers in verse 33 and said to him, to the Lord, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Some translation, even though all deny you and deny who you are. And when he's speaking in this context, it's probably implying the other disciples. Also, mainly, is what he's talking about. Because he's just proceeded to tell them, Jesus is quoting the scripture, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall flee." Jesus simply telling them what is going to happen. And Peter is bold enough to say, "Well, though all of these forsake you, I'm not going to." Now, isn't this astounding? He hasn't really listened to what Jesus has said. He is determined, that this cannot happen. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now you would have thought this would have been enough to quiet Peter down. It did not. But Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you." And then all the others joined in and said the same thing. Now isn't it interesting? He's telling them this. They obviously don't believe him, do they? See, something's going on. Peter here, he loves the Lord. He loves him with a phileo love. He loves him with tender affection. He loves him with his natural, as a friend, as a master, you know. And he's determined in this that this cannot be. "You don't understand, Lord, how much I feel for you, you know, and how much I care. So this cannot happen." Then go to verse 41. They get into the garden, and the tempter comes to test Jesus, and he tells the disciples, Peter there, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's telling Peter now, he's already proceeded, not long has passed, that you do have a willingness, to love me properly. You know, but you're going to have to pray and do something because your natural man is weak. When he uses the flesh here, this is what he's talking about. The flesh here is in comparison to that which is spiritual. He's telling him that you need something lest you enter into temptation. What's going to be the temptation? To deny me, you know, to fail at this time. And we notice that Peter, they slept. They did not do what he warned them to do. They were to get strength and help to actually love the Lord properly, and they did not. But in the natural, they really were purposed that we will stand and we will be loyal. But they did not use the means that Christ warned them to do, or he wouldn't have told them. And the purpose was that you will not fail. You know, if you watch and pray. But it says they could not, or they would not do this. They fell asleep. Then go to verse 51, shows you his determination, his affection for the master, and he is willing at this time, it appears, to fight if necessary. He says, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus," this is when they came to take Jesus in the garden, John calls him Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We're seeing here that Peter was at his ultimate filial love. He was going to defend him because he cared for him. But again, we will see, and we've already seen, that he is relying on a natural strength and ability, a natural boldness. And this is what the Lord was trying to warn him. And many Christians think they can love God with a natural love. They think they have it in them. But you're going to find out there are times you cannot, because it is going to be in conflict with your affection and your concern for other people, families, friends, and so forth. And you're going to see where the conflict comes in. But he was willing, but he had not moved into that state, and therefore he was defeated. And we saw the end was when the Spirit finally proceeded later, and Peter was caught, he denied three times out of fear that he even knew the Lord to a teenage girl. What a vast difference between this night and the next, early in the morning. He's ready to fight to the death, and the next day he's denying to a teenage girl that I even know the man. Can you imagine the great... See, because again, he was relying on something natural that he thought would do it. But he found out it would not do it. No matter how much he cared affectionately for Jesus, no matter how he cared as his friend and his master, and no matter how willing he was, he did not have the ability, and he did not understand the demonic forces that will come against him. He could not stand against him because he was not prepared. He was not given, basically, the agape love. He was not strengthened, even at that state. And again, Jesus implied because he did not watch and pray. Even though Jesus foresaw it, he did not accept it as something that had to be. Isn't it interesting? You would have thought Jesus wouldn't have said anything since he already was told what was going to happen. But obviously, God knows a lot of things. He sees the end. But see, he saw why Peter denied him. See, he simply saw the end prophetically because the Master, the Father showed him. But he failed in the garden. See, when he told him before the garden, he's simply telling him after the fact what was going to happen. But the failure lied, not that it was preordained. The failure was that he did not watch and pray. And this is what was foreseen, or what the Father showed Jesus. And he was simply making this statement to him. You know. So again, we see his intentions were good. Many Christians' intentions are good until the hour of trial, until the cost comes. Then they figure out that they cannot serve God the way he wants to be served, because Eros love gets in the way, or Phileo love gets in the way and causes them to be disloyal. And then the consequences that follow it. Okay, now we'll go to the gospel and to the story. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Jesus has met, we'll start at verse 15. He has just appeared to them on the shore, and Peter swims to the shore, and he has the fish, they bring the fish, and he has them to cook it with the bread and so forth. And Jesus has resurrected. He's talking to them, and he's eating breakfast with them. And then in verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, do you love me more than these? Many people tried to make it mean the fish and the bread or his fishing, but if you understand the context, Jesus basically was saying, do you love me more than these disciples love me? You obviously told me you did before the fall. See, Jesus remembered what he said. You know, you said, though all forsake you, I will not forsake you. So Jesus simply asking him, he remember he denied the Lord three times. He's going to ask him three times a question. Some people believe he's getting him purposely to understand what he did, but he already knew what he did. So it's interesting, again, what he uses. Jesus is simply, in our terms, he's asking him, do you agape me? is what he's asking him. The word there is slightly different, but that's what it means. You know, do you love me with loyalty and duty above all things? This is simply what he's saying. And it's interesting that he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Peter uses phileo. I love you affectionately and tenderly. He uses a different word to answer him. Isn't it interesting here? And he said to him, feed my sheep. He's telling him now what duty is going to come upon him. And he says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me with loyalty and duty and faithfulness above all? That's what he's asking him. And again, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I tenderly love you. I'm affectionate to you. You know, he's again dealing more in the natural realm. And he said to him, tend my sheep, a word that talks about feeding. You're to take care of them, tend them. It's actually you're to deal more closely with them and be associated with them more. It's going to be a total commitment he's asking for. And then he said to him a third time, interesting what Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? And interesting. Now he asks him, do you love me tenderly? Do you have tender affection for me? He doesn't use agape now. Interesting. We wonder, some of great speculation on this verse here. And Peter was grieved because he had asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And it's interesting, Jesus said, feed my sheep. If it had stopped there, it would present a lot of problems for us. And I've looked at many commentaries, and they really come up with some good things, but and some of them come up with real silly things. It appears that Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand, you know, do you love me with the proper love of God? And Peter doesn't seem to really get it. He's still dealing from the natural. He's still like he was before. See, he's been forgiven, but nothing really much has changed. The reason being, he has not yet been filled with the Spirit. He has not yet basically had the born-again experience. He is not yet what Jesus said, wait until you are endued with power from on high, that he's asking or telling him or reminding him, there's something more I'm asking from you that you cannot give me in the natural. You know, you're still saying, I will love you with my self-effort. I will still have all of this feeling for you. And basically, Jesus, without saying a word, may be saying to him, but did you see where that kind of love got you? You know, all of your determination, you still failed. Because it was not the love that I want from you. And if he had stopped there, again, we could only speculate this. We would have no scripture to back anything. We would just have to say it's interesting why he did this. Maybe Peter later asked questions. But then verse 18, most truly, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. And he spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. What was he saying to him? Again, he said something interesting here. Most truly, something's going to happen. The symbolism, what he said here was, they shall stretch forth your hands. It's believed, as most people, when they were taken to be crucified, arms were stretched out across the cross beam, and then they were led on their way to be crucified, and they stripped you, dressed you the way they want it, against your will, and put you to death. And so basically he's saying here to him, he said, signifying that he was going to be crucified, and he was going to go where he did not wish to go. In the natural, no one wishes to die. We have self-preservation. But he's going to go anyway. He is going to give up his life. What is he going to do? He's going to agape love. He's going to be a martyr. And this is why I believe Jesus is most truly. You know, you may not have understood. You keep answering me, but you will understand one day, and you will love me with the highest form of love. You will be martyred. You will give up your life for me. And tradition tells us that when he was crucified, Peter asked to be crucified upside down, for he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. But he did not wish to go in the natural. But what did he do? The agape superseded this. He says, if you love me, you know, you have to give up your own life, even unto death, faithfulness. And so we see that Jesus is foreseen here. He has been given information now. He is resurrected. He is the Lord of glory. He's telling him, one day you will truly agape me. You will love me, and you will love me in its fullest manner, you know, as a martyr. You know, you will give up your life for me. It appears at that time Peter still doesn't get it. You know, he immediately goes to the next subject. It shows you he didn't get it. Because all of a sudden Peter wants to know, well, what about John? Like that was any of his business. And the master basically told him it wasn't. What if I want him to stay until I return? What is that to thee? He says, you take up your cross and follow me. So it shows you how flippant and at times Peter spoke out of turn without thinking. So even when he's answering the Lord, you know I love you, he doesn't really comprehend what Jesus is asking him and how he's answering him. And it's basically, you know, it makes me think of the scripture when Jesus said, there's many things I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So see, again, we see he did not fully comprehend what Jesus was saying to him. But I'm sure he thought about this later. I'm sure after Pentecost and during some of his trials and persecutions, I'm sure this came back to Peter. And he probably smiled and thought, oh, yeah, I really love the Lord. Until the test came. I really told the other disciples and the Lord how much I loved him above everybody else. And we hear this from many professing Christians and many shallow Christians. You always hear the verbalization of how much people, Christians love God, and it's usually from the most shallow people. They're always willing to talk how much they love God. And yet their lives often demonstrate they do not. See, talk is cheap. Talk means nothing much unless there's what? An action or something to prove this. And we're seeing that Peter was like many people, had good intentions, and he meant to serve God. And yet the Lord was saying, but you don't understand. You cannot love me properly until the Spirit comes. Until you understand the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's help, you cannot do this. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13, the first part of verse 8. Love never fails. Agape never fails. Peter's phileo love failed. All of his intentions, all of his affection and emotion and personal attachment to Jesus did what? It failed. But Paul is saying here that love, agape, never fails. He was saying what? If the person walks in the Spirit, if he's in the Spirit, that agape cannot fail. It's only when the person gets out of agape, then they fail. But agape itself cannot fail. Why? It's a spiritual thing. See, again, what John said, the person who has God's seed in him cannot practice sin. He has to revert to the flesh to sin. But if he's in the Spirit, he cannot. See, it's whoever he yields himself to. So love never fails. What does it do? The scripture says it is faithful. It endures all things. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It endures tribulation and trial. It remains loyal even unto death. That this is what our love or agape for God is required. And this is why Paul said, and the greatest of these is this. Because all other attributes, all other fruits of the Spirit are simply a summing up of our loyalty and our love for God. To break his words is to interfere with love. Then love must be broken. To sin against the Lord means that love has failed now. But it wasn't agape love. It simply means you moved back into the wrong kind of love. Love for self. Self-seeking. You know, this is why, again, Jesus said, you must hate your own life. That he that loves his life, doesn't use the word agape here, he who phileos his own life, who has affection and loyalty to himself, he says, will lose it. He will lose it eternally because it has no attachment to God. It is not attached to God. Okay? Let's take a break.